The reading for this morning comes from John chapter 16, verse 5 to 33. Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have more to say to you, more than you can bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truths. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In a little while you will see me no more. Then after a little while you will see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while you'll see me no more, and then a little while you'll see me? And because I'm going to the Father, they kept asking, what does he mean by this a little while? We don't understand what he is saying. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you'll see me no more, then after a little while you'll see me? I tell you the truth. You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I will tell you the truth. My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you'll receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No. The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world, for I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. Then his disciples said, now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all the things that you do not need. You do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. You believe at last, Jesus answered, but a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world.
Apologise in advance for the colour of the background to the slides. It didn't look quite as bad as that on my computer, but at least you'll probably remember it, if only because you need sunglasses to read the message today. And as Deb has already told us, this is the last time Jesus is teaching his disciples as a group together before he is crucified. The chapter 17 is a prayer he prays to God, which is recorded for us, but chapter 16 is the end of a whole period of teaching that happened on the day of the Last Supper. And so we've celebrated communion together as well. So we're going to look at this passage today. It's the last one, in fact, that we're doing as a church as well on John's Gospel for this year. And we'll return to finish John's Gospel next year in the autumn term as well. And that's how we've been going through our teaching. But because this is the last set of teaching, there's certain aspects of this that stand out. And if you think about it, we quite often put a bit of store by the idea of famous last words. those last words that someone shares. Apparently, when Marie Antoinette was walking up the steps to the guillotine, she inadvertently stood on the foot of the executioner and immediately turned and said, "Pardonnez-moi, monsieur. I'm very sorry. Please excuse me." Which I think for someone who was about to chop her head off was perhaps a very, very British reaction to apologize in such circumstances, though she, of course, was French. But Jesus wasn't, these are not the last words he says before he died, but these are the last words he shared with a group of friends who he had been developing and training over the last 3 years. And it brought to mind one occasion. I was working for a large credit card company in London, and I had a run-in with my boss. This is one of these problems that one has, and he decided to ask me to leave the company. So I was on my way out of the company, and so I had a farewell event and got friends and my colleagues and the people working with me together and said my goodbyes. And I decided to go off and be an independent consultant. And 11 days later, I was back in the same company working for the deputy chief exec because he liked me and wanted me back to do some work. So it was one of those odd things, if you like, where I did all my goodbyes, I left my messages to my staff and so on, and then I disappeared, but was back again 11 days later. And we look at this passage quite often because we can see it from the perspective of Jesus, who went to the cross and was raised again, and then meets with his disciples, and the Holy Spirit is given at Pentecost 6 weeks later. But of course, the words that he was sharing that day were shared to a group of men and women who did not necessarily understand that was going to happen, even though he told them that's what lay ahead. So these are famous last words, if you like, of Jesus. We're going to look at some of the issues around repetition. We're going to pick up three particular themes that stand out to me from this passage. And then we're going to finish again by thinking about how these words might have something useful to say to us. So these words are recorded, the last recorded teaching to Jesus' disciples as a group. Now, I think you could say he certainly talked to them after the resurrection. But this was very, very structured teaching, telling them about what lay ahead. And when Jesus had called them together for this Passover, he knew what was going to happen. And so this meal that he instituted was very special. But he also knew what was going to happen to him. And this is really important because the cross was not an accident. The resurrection wasn't God coming up with a clever recovery plan, things having gone off the rails. But rather, God planned the death and resurrection of Jesus as his rescue plan for all the world. And that was his plan. So Jesus knew what lay ahead. But he tried to explain that to his disciples, but of course they weren't really very good at understanding it, and certainly did not want to hear that message. And I can understand why. I mean, think about it. If you knew a friend was going to go through terrible suffering, you wouldn't want to know that. But even more, if you thought that friend was the one who was the Messiah, the one that was going to rescue Israel, the mindset of his disciples could not grasp the fact that actually he would do that by dying, but then God raising him from the dead. And there's lots of verses here. As usual, there are slides out on the welcome table, so you can get these references. You probably can't read them all there. But throughout this talk he's given them on the Last Supper, he says time and time again things that show that Jesus knew what was going to happen. 13:3, it says, Jesus knew the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. 3:33, I will be with you only a little longer. 14:3, I go and prepare a place for you, and then I will come back and take you to be with me. 14:29, I've told you this now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. 16:20, the passage we're looking at today, you will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. And so what we have here is Jesus throughout these three chapters of teaching, saying to his disciples, I'm in control. I know what's going to happen. I want you to trust me because this is the way that God is going to work things out. Sometimes we think the devil won a victory at the cross, but he didn't. The devil was caught out by the cross. It was Jesus who knew exactly what was going to happen and how he would win the victory. He is in control. But I noticed too in these three chapters, there's quite a lot of repetition. I was away when Joe Wilcox preached, but I listened to his sermon online and thought, wow, he's going to say a lot of what I was going to say from this passage. But he was preaching from John 14. And John 14 and John 16 have a lot of repetition. There used to be a very, very scurrilous program that I'm sure no one over the age of 40 ever watched called Allo, Allo. And there was a lady in there, Michelle from the Resistance. And Michelle from the Resistance had a particular, I don't know what you're all laughing at. I'm surprised you watch this sort of show. Michelle from the Resistance had a line, sorry youngsters, I'll tell you later, which was this. She said, listen very carefully, I will say this only once. Okay, and that was her punchline. Whenever she came in, that was what she always said at the beginning. Listen very carefully, I will say this only once. But actually, we know that saying things only once is a fairly good recipe for them being forgotten. And Jesus, the ultimate psychologist, knew that too. And so he repeated things. And he repeated things over and over again to try to make sure that his disciples might at least remember some of it. And of course, in the passage that we read today, he says, look, there's so much more I need to tell you, but the Holy Spirit will come and bring it to your memory and will teach you what I've got to say. So this chart here, don't worry about it. Again, it's on the slides if you want to look at it. But these are all the things I'm not going to be teaching about this morning because Joe did a great job. And if you want the teaching on that, listen to his sermon. But as we look at John 14, we can find things in John 14 that are echoed in John 16, almost exactly. So in John 14, for example, verse 9 to 11, Jesus says this, don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? And in John 16, he builds that up a bit more. And he says in verse 15, he says, all that belongs to the Father is mine. And in verse 31, 32, he says, I am not alone, for the Father is with me. And this is a theme that's repeated again and again. Likewise, verse 13 and 14, Jesus says, I will do whatever you ask in my name. But in chapter 16 again, verses 23 and 24, he says the same. He says, in that day, you will no longer ask anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete. And the list is incredible. It talks about sending the counselor to be with them, that the Spirit of truth will be rejected by the world and will confront the world, that very soon the world will not see Jesus, but then the disciples will see him again. He who loves me and believes in me is loved by my Father. The Holy Spirit will teach you all things and remind you of my teaching. Peace I leave with you. Do not be troubled. I am leaving the world now and going back to the Father. I have told you before it happens to you, so you believe, so you can have peace. I have overcome and have the power over the prince of this world. And all of these are themes that have been repeated during this sermon. And please listen to Joe's sermon if you want to pick those up. But I'm going to pick out three specific additional actions from this section, aspects from this section. The convicting work of the Holy Spirit, the idea of pain being followed by joy, and this idea that the disciples finally believe. So those are the three we're going to focus on in this talk, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, pain followed by joy, and now we believe. Verse 8 of chapter 16 says this. Just going back to talk about the counselor. When the counselor comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. a strange phrase, convict the world regarding sin, righteousness, and judgment. And convict and convince are words that we can use. Convict comes perhaps with greater strength, but it helps us to understand. So let's think about what he says first of all. He says in verse 9, he says, in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. And one of the things I think is that quite often the church is accused of talking about sins, about stuff that we do wrong. And the tabloid newspapers love to talk about sin with a big capital S and a bold headline. But what Jesus is reminding his disciples is that there is one fundamental sin, and that is not to believe in Jesus as God's rescue plan. That's the ultimate sin. Everything else comes from that. If we don't accept that Jesus is the way that God is saving the world, then in that sense, we remain outside of God's rescue. We remain in that situation. The only way that God restores people to himself in relationship is through Jesus. So when the Holy Spirit convinces of sin, and he does it because men do not believe in Jesus, that is what the basis of sin is. Not the stuff we do, though that's important too, but fundamentally how we accept the rescue that God has planned. It talks about convincing and convicting of righteousness. In regard, in verse 10, in regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And this seems to be the message about vindication, about saying that lots of people have been arguing throughout the time of Jesus' life about who Jesus is. But what's going to happen is Jesus knows he's going to die on the cross, he's going to be raised on the third day, and he then returns to be at the right-hand side of God on high. He will be 100% proven to have done all that God required to make rescue for us possible. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says this, after he had provided purification for sins, the Son sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so we see Jesus' vindication and we see his authority now bringing in his kingdom to the earth, sitting alongside God the Father. And then we read too about the Spirit convicting of judgment in verse 11. In regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I said to you that Jesus knew everything that was going to happen to him. He knew that within 24 hours of this speech, he was going to be standing condemned in front of the Jewish and Roman authorities. I wonder if his disciples remembered these words then, what on earth they thought about what was going on. But Jesus knew that standing there being condemned by them was actually not anything to be concerned about, because in God's eyes he would be vindicated. And so what he could see was that in fact the devil, who didn't understand, who doesn't know the future, didn't recognize what he was doing, that as the devil leads Jesus to be crucified, so actually the devil stands condemned, stands under God's judgment because of what Jesus was going to achieve. John 3:16 is a famous verse. It's often worth reading a little bit beyond there as well. And John 3:18 says this, whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And we come back to this thing, not only is the prince of the world condemned, but judgment means that each one of us is responsible for making sure that we are in right relationship with God through the Lord Jesus, who is his rescue plan. That was the Spirit will convict. Let's move on and look at pain and joy. Now, I have to be very, very careful in these verses, because my firstborn is actually in the church today. And so me talking about childbirth and how what a strain it was for me as the husband to be there throughout my wife giving birth, I have to be extremely careful about, otherwise I'll be in great trouble. But actually, this is a picture that Jesus chose to give an understanding to his disciples about what was about to happen. He was trying to prepare them for understanding what it is like when death was going to happen on the cross, but then resurrection was going to happen. But again, remember what I said. He's telling this to them before he has gone to the cross. So if we look at verse 20, I tell you the truth, Jesus says, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. It's a really, really powerful picture, because any of us who have had the privilege of being at a childbirth, it is a really, really tough time for the woman. Real pain. And yet, shortly afterwards, when the baby is there, there is a completely changed experience. Holding that baby, and somehow or other, the pain that has been gone through, the discomfort of 9 months for that matter, building up to the pain that's been gone through, is vindicated, is justified because of the new life that is there. And it's something very special. And Jesus is trying to say to his disciples, look, you will look at this, you will grieve. When you see me on the cross, you will run away. You will be heartbroken. Everything you thought was going to happen has gone wrong. But hang on, because shortly after that terrible, faith-breaking situation, you will then see and appreciate that Jesus is alive. And you will celebrate with amazing joy. And so it's a really, really strong picture. Of course, it's not the only place in the scriptures that Jesus describes what's going to happen to him that way. In Isaiah 53, for example, it says this: after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And Hebrews 12 and 2 says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There seems to be this pain followed by joy principle. In our culture, in our society, we do everything we can to avoid pain or discomfort. But actually, the message is that Jesus gave to his disciples is, you will grieve, but then you will have joy and your joy will be complete. And we have to make sure that we don't align ourselves always with the thinking of the world. We need to recognize the principle that sometimes there is pain and suffering before we enter into joy. And this applies not just to Jesus, but for us as well. Think about the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. Why? Because they will be comforted. Or think about Hebrews 12 and 11, which I quoted, I think, last time I preached. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. 1 Peter 5, and the God of all grace, who calls you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. And I think sometimes we miss this perspective on this life and eternity. It's something I think I've mentioned a few times in the last year or so, because it's something I've been working through. This life is the apprenticeship. We talk about real life, but if we understand God's perspective, this is not real life. Real life is in the future. We're going through the apprenticeship now. And it's as though perhaps if we think about this as being our gestation period, during which we're being formed, then we go through the pain of death. But what comes out of that is the resurrection of the body, the new life, the real life, which is what we look forward to, we who know that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. And finally, we come to this "now I believe" moment for the disciples. It wasn't totally convincing, I have to say. I don't think they would have been able to stand up and preach the Acts 2 sermon after this. But they, as a group, have come to the point where they believe that Jesus is indeed God. We sung that lovely chorus, "You came from heaven to earth to show the way," in the first half. And in verse 28 to 30, it says this: "I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father." That's what Jesus says to them. And they respond by saying, "Now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. This makes us believe that you came from God." And that's the best that Jesus is going to get at that stage. He knows that they are weak people like we would be in that situation. And yes, they accept as a group that they believe that Jesus came from God. So, famous last words then. Well, the Spirit has convicted, and the Spirit continues to convict. And when we see people coming to know Jesus, that is a great thing, but it's nothing to do with anything we've done. It's always the work of the Holy Spirit to help people see that only by believing in Jesus can they be rescued, and to show them that the prince of this world is condemned and Jesus is vindicated. He wanted these disciples to understand this sorrow that turns into joy link as well. Not just for what was going to happen at the cross, but what was going to happen through life, that as they realized they went through suffering for a while, yet they were promised the joy that lay ahead. And of course, he brought them to the point of saying, "Do you believe?" And they said, "Yes, we believe, Lord Jesus, that you have come from God." But I wanted to finish where Debs spoke to us earlier as well, with this point, the last few words he says in verse 33. "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome this world." There's a great story told, which is quoted by lots of people. I don't know it for certain, none of us do. But in the 1850s and 60s, there was a man called Garibaldi, who was responsible, many say, for a major part of the unification of Italy. And Garibaldi was an amazing general with a really, really good track record of winning. So he often gathered people together who would listen to what he was saying. And that's how he would recruit his armies. I did notice him reading about him that he quite often lost quite a lot of his armies being killed as well. So they had to be convinced by him, I guess, to join up. But he called together in Sicily a large group of people. And he said this to them: "I don't promise you ease. I don't promise you comfort. But I do promise you these: hardship, weariness, and suffering. And with them, I promise you victory." And the people that joined his army went on and saw through hardship and suffering, but they went on to see him victorious. That is an earthly example of perhaps what lies behind this. Jesus doesn't say being a Christian is going to be easy. In fact, he says you will have trouble. But what he says is, take heart, I will give you my peace, and I have overcome the world. So we're on the winning side, and that's the message that he wanted to leave with his disciples, as they then saw him a few hours later arrested, condemned, and crucified. Because he wanted them to know that this wasn't a mistake, but this was God's amazing rescue plan as God raised him again from the dead. As we finish, over in the corner over there, we have a little sign up that says prayer ministry area. And I believe today that there's a couple of responses to this passage, and one or two of you may want to respond in this way. Some of you perhaps are feeling at this moment that you are going through immeasurable suffering and pain. And perhaps you're calling out, as Debs was sharing this morning, perhaps you're calling out saying, "God, where are you in this? This is not fair. This feels too hard." Well, hold on to that promise that through suffering to joy, that God has overcome, that in the midst of suffering, he can give you peace. I'm going to pray in a minute, and one or two of you, this may be something that's particularly important for you, and then I would encourage you to not just pray with me in the as I pray, but pray in silence, but then perhaps to go over after the service and take the suffering that you have got and tell God how you're feeling, and ask the prayer ministry people there to pray with you, that you may know that he has overcome the world and that you may know his peace. And then for others of us, it might just be that we need to get a glimpse again and a response to the wonderful truth that God is in control, bringing his victory, bringing his rescue plan to us. And we will respond in a minute by singing a wonderful hymn, "To God Be the Glory, Great Things He Has Done," and use that to respond to him as the one who has overcome the world. So let me pray first for those perhaps particularly suffering pain at this time, and pray through that. And again, if the Lord is speaking to you about that, please do go and seek to pray it through with someone afterwards. And then we will respond with that wonderful hymn as we can respond in thanks and praise. Let's pray. If, as you heard my words about suffering and pain before joy, if your reaction was one of anger or deep sadness or a deep sense of being cut off, I just ask that you will now come and bring that to God. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you know what it is to suffer. We thank you that you loved us so much that you were willing to take on suffering that you did not need to take on, so that we could come into relationship with you. I pray now by your Holy Spirit that you will minister to those who are feeling hurt, angry, in great pain, in great suffering. And Lord, I pray that you will speak your peace into their lives, your victory over their problems, but ultimately your hope that suffering for a little while, yet trusting in you, can lead on to the real life that you promise, the life of eternal glory, the life of being with you, the life that matters more than this life matters. Lord Jesus, I pray in the silence now that you will minister to any who need to hear your words again, to take heart. And Lord Jesus, we worship you too, that as you shared your last thoughts, your last words with your group of disciples, you had so much to share with them, but you promised you would not leave them, but you would send your Holy Spirit to continue to bring to mind your teaching. But Lord, we thank you that you are willing to go, to stand condemned in our place, to go to the cross in our place, that Father God, you raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at your right hand side, bringing in your kingdom. And we thank you that we look forward to that day when the earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea, that we will see you as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that everyone will give you the praise and glory due your name.